Nick Jasdanen was 51 years old and in great shape. He was a marathon runner and had been for the last 18 years. In fact, he ran in 83 marathons on all seven continents, including Antarctica. And he died recently from COVID-19. Even when he initially got sick and was tested and confirmed to have it, he was doing okay and didn't need to be hospitalized, didn't need a ventilator, went home. And then he got worse. And so he went in and died the same day. He was fine and even on the rebound until he wasn't. Why? Why Nick? What was it about Nick that he should be someone to die from COVID-19 and not somebody else, not somebody else that seemed more likely? If Jesus were here in person and we could have a face-to-face conversation with him and say, Jesus, why Nick? Why did he die from this? Why did he pass on in this way? What do you think he would say to us? I think I know exactly what he would say based on the answer that Jesus gave to a similar version of the question 2,000 years ago. If you have your Bible with you, as I hope you do, please open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We're going to look at the first few verses there in Luke chapter 13. And we find this. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, can you picture that? Use your imagination. Try to picture the scene. Jesus is there with a group of people, including a crowd. So he's got his immediate followers and some other more fringe people just checking him out. And somebody tosses out a tough theology question based on local and semi-local news. But Jesus didn't answer the theological question raised, at least not directly. Rather, he turned the tables. He wasn't willing to allow the issue to be about those people out there, those people over there. Rather, he brought the issue home in a hurry and made it all about his immediate audience. Verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus isn't content to let religious people ask theology questions about those people. He wants us to deal with business at home first. What Jesus is saying here has application to all of us today, just as it did for his original audience then. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Remember, this is a crowd setting. This isn't just his inner circle of disciples. This isn't just a couple of people that he knows personally are in a bad place in their spiritual lives. This is his entire audience. And he's able to indiscriminately speak to all of them and say, "You all are in this same situation, all of you." And so we know that if he can say it that broadly to everybody around him, that it applies to us today. It matters for you and for me. It's true in application to our lives in two ways. It's true for our own personal, eternal safety and security. And it's true with regards to the world around us today, a world around us that needs our help. And we have to deal with it in that order, me personally, and then by extension to those around me. If you've flown on any commercial airline here in the United States in the last, I don't even know how many years, you will have heard a speech that goes something like this. "In the event of disaster, don't panic. A little mask on a cord will drop down from the ceiling, and here's how you use it. You pull it out, you stretch it out, you put it over your own self, and then you tighten it up. And then, and only then, after you've done your own mask, you help the others around you. You have to deal with your own need first before you have any business or ability to help others with their need. So also with the issue of sin and repentance being raised in this passage. We need to deal with us first, and then we need to help those around us in the same manner. Go back to the first story that these people recount to Jesus. Verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And that's it. That's all we're given about the story. You see, Luke knows that's all the detail we need. But in that incredibly short account, we have a brutal story. It's about a local event. People from Galilee, so they were from about 80 miles away, which is not that far. For us here in Green Bay, we're talking about people coming from Fond du Lac or from Oostburg. And they had come to Jerusalem for worship because they were offering sacrifices. And under Old Testament law and structure, what you would do is you would come and you would offer animal sacrifices, sometimes rams or oxen or pigeon or doves or a lamb, and they would be killed in sacrifice to God in accordance with Old Testament law. And what happened was Pilate, the regional, non-Jewish, secular authority, killed some of these people and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. That is a gruesome thing. That's one of the stories that doesn't make it into your children's Bibles, but is relevant for all of us nonetheless. One contemporary pastor gives a gruesome but apt analogy as he writes, "It is though some anarchists should break into our church this morning during the Lord's Supper, cut the necks of a few worshipers, and pour their blood into the communion cups. It was a horrible thing that Pilate did." This is a grotesque, brutal, horrible, horrifying, macabre description that they recounted for Jesus. And Jesus hears not simply the story, but he hears the underlying assumption. He's able to hear the question behind the story. They don't even have to say it. He knows. Verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" He knows the human tendency to think, well, if this bad thing happened to these people, they must be unusually bad people. That what happens to us in life corresponds to how good or bad we are. You behave well, you live well, and good things happen to you, and bad things don't. And if you have really bad things happen, it must be because you're a bad person. The problem with that is multifaceted. First of all, that doesn't match the book of Job. The whole book, this giant, long book of the Old Testament deals with that and says, that's not how it works. Second, that doesn't even fit personal experience. Not our own and not those of the people around us. There is nothing but our own arrogance and pride feeding the assumption that if bad things happen to you, it's because you did worse than the next guy. You did bad. It does not necessarily work that way at all. If God allowed them, these Galileans, to suffer in this particularly gruesome way, they must have been especially bad, right? Surely Nick Jazdanin, who died of COVID-19, must have been an extra bad person if he, in good health, died from it in an unexpected way. I don't think that's true. I love the way that John Piper paraphrases Jesus' answer here in Luke 13. He writes, what Jesus said was this. He said, no, their sin was not extraordinarily horrible. It was ordinarily horrible, just like yours. And if you don't repent, you too will experience a horrible end, all of you. That's a very apt paraphrase of what Jesus is getting at here. The Bible is incredibly, unbelievably uncomplimentary in describing people. All of us. Not just like the bad people, but all of us. We're not seen in the scriptures as kind of good or mostly good or pretty good with some occasional glitches. We are portrayed as evil in God's word. Because you realize the standard is not how well you compare it to the next person, and maybe you are a little better than the next person that you choose to compare yourself to. The standard is God, and we're so far from that, it's not even funny. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God, the worth, the value of who God is, his awesomeness, and that's the baseline against which I'm measured? Well, no wonders I fail. I'm not even close to that, if I'm honest. And neither are you. Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. This is a reality that you and I simply have to understand. I don't care if you're the sweetest grandma of them all. I don't care if your kids gave you the world's best father mug and you think it applies to you. Or if you are the most helpful neighbor, or you are employee of the month 11 out of every 12 months at your place of employment. You are bad when measured against God. What is amazing, what is shocking, is not that some people meet a horrific end, not that tragedy comes to some people. What's amazing, what's shocking, is that it hasn't already happened to you and to me. What's shocking is that in a world dominated by sin, created and ruled by a perfect, holy God, it's not that bad stuff happens that should amaze us. It's that God is patient and slow to anger and forbearing and allowed us to wake up and have breath again today and give us more time to walk this earth and to repent and to turn back to him. This applies to us. And once we get that, we need to see that it applies not only to us, but to everyone around us. Because everyone around you is just like you and just like me in their need of God and forgiveness from God and restoration to God. Once we get that, it changes our perspective. The people around us desperately need to hear the bad news of their condition so that they can hear the good news of God's remedy in Jesus Christ. There's a word that none of us like to hear, and none of us want a loved one to hear, the C word, cancer. But when a person goes in to meet with their doctor, and their doctor sits them down and uses the word cancer, it's not always because they came in complaining of symptoms that made the doctor suspect cancer. A lot of times, people go in for their normal checkups, and everything's fine, there's no problems as far as they know, but then something is discovered, and they look into it, and the doctor has to say, you've got cancer. They thought everything was fine, but it wasn't. And only once that person finds out what's really going on, and they become knowledgeable about what's happening in their life, are they going to want to embrace treatment, chemotherapy, or surgery, or radiation, or some combination. Imagine, for example, if you went in and the doctor said, you've got cancer, and you begin to panic. And the doctor says, but I want you to know, this particular cancer is totally treatable. If you embrace the treatment for this kind of cancer, there is a 100% success rate. But know that if you don't embrace the treatment for this, it has a 100% mortality rate. Now we're talking about sin and the good news of Jesus Christ. The mortality rate for sin, the eternal mortality rate for sin, is 100%. If it's not dealt with, you will die. You will perish forever. But the cure rate in Jesus Christ is 100%. No one, not one person in all of history on the entire planet who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, repented of their sin, and turned to Jesus in faith, embracing him as Lord and Savior, not one such person will ever die eternally. The gospel is that good. It's that secure and that safe a remedy. And the people around us need to know that. We need to know it and embrace it, and then we need to share that with others. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what does Jesus mean there when he says likewise? Surely he doesn't mean that every person who doesn't repent will also be murdered while they're in the process of worshiping. No, Jesus cannot mean that because in verse 5 he says that they'll all likewise be killed by a falling tower. He doesn't mean, hey, everybody in this crowd, you're all going to die by murder while worship as a tower falls on you. That's nonsense. And Jesus does not mean merely that they will all die a literal physical death, because Jesus' prescription, the remedy, is repentance. And repentance doesn't keep anybody from physical death. Everybody, repentant and unrepentant people, will eventually physically die. So what does Jesus mean here? He was telling them, and he is telling us today, that the dreadfulness of their end and the dreadfulness of our end will catch us off guard, and the dreadfulness of it will be dreadful indeed for us, just as it was for the people in these stories, unless we repent. What comes your way when death comes knocking is far worse than you think it's going to be as you go through life day by day. And the only way to be ready for it is repentance. If you don't repent, you won't be any more ready for the horror ahead than for these people when their time came. Church going cannot make you ready to meet God. Tithing cannot make you ready to stand before God. Taking communion or the Lord's Supper or observing Mass or participating in the Eucharist, none of those variations of celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection will prepare you to stand before God. Confirmation isn't going to do it. Baptism isn't going to do it. Good works won't cut it. A generally moral bent and habit of living, that's not even close to good enough either. There is one thing that will get you ready and make you safe on that day. It is repentant faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news of Jesus. You don't have to do any of these things. You can't do them good enough anyway. All you have to do is receive what Jesus has done for you. Repent. Repent. I think repent is a very often misused word in churches in America. Repentance does not mean saying, I'm sorry. Do you ever remember back to when you were a kid and you got in trouble and your parents yelled at you and made you say you're sorry to your brother or your sister? Tell them you're sorry. And when you were really little, I'm sorry, right? But then eventually you learn to say it like you meant it, even though you didn't. I'm sorry. And then your parent would leave you alone, and you'd go on your way, I'm not sorry. You had it coming, right? Every kid with siblings has that experience. Repentance does not mean the outward action of saying, I'm sorry. Repentance doesn't even mean wishing that you hadn't done it because you don't like the consequences, right? If I, as a small child, punch my brother, which he probably had coming, and I get in trouble for that, and then I think, boy, I wish I hadn't punched him because now I'm punished for a week, that's not repentance. I'm just sorry I got caught in that circumstance. I'm sorry I got in trouble in that circumstance. I'm not sorry that I did it. Repentance is about both heart and hands. It's about what's going on inside of us and how that plays out into action. Repentance means I hate what I've done because I hate what I've done. I hate that I did this. What I did was evil, and I see it as bad. It was wicked. It was wrong. It was immoral. It was grotesque. I despise what I've done. And I hate the way it has affected others. I hate what impact this has had on my brother or my neighbor or my friend or whoever it is that we've wronged. And I hate the way that God feels about this. I hate the offense that I've given to God in treating somebody this way. And then from there, repentance says, because I hate this evil thing, this sin, and I hate the effects of that sin for others, not simply hating the consequences for me, Therefore, I choose to behaviorally change and turn away from doing that kind of thing anymore and turn toward God. I'm going to hate my own wrongness enough to reject it going forward and to turn to God instead, trusting him, relying on him, doing it his way by his strength. That's what repentance looks like. Saying, I'm sorry, just so that somebody will say they forgive you is not repentance at all. That's what real repentance needs to look like. Heartfelt, life-transforming, turning away from and turning toward. Turning away from wrongdoing and toward Christ. Why is that so important? What's at stake here? Jesus says twice, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does he mean, perish? Well, the word as used in the Bible can mean literal physical death, right? The way that we often in common English would use it. You know, somebody dies and you have a funeral because they perished. It can mean that, and it means that way in a lot of places. But that's not how it's being used here. How do we know? Well, reading it in context, it can't mean that because nobody escapes physical death by repenting. Jesus had something else in mind. Repentance rescues a person from this kind of perishing. So it's not physical perishing. The kind of perishing that Jesus is talking about here is connected to the issue of sin, right? Do you think that they perish this way because of their sin? No. Therefore, if the kind of perishing that Jesus is talking about is connected to sin and escaped by repentance, the kind of perishing he's talking about is eternal death, final judgment, when we stand before God and give an account for our lives, and God says, here's the verdict on your life. I accept you, or I don't, and I condemn you to hell. In fact, we're talking about the same kind of perishing that is used in John 3:16. Right? I mean, people have been quoting this in America for decades. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When people quote that here in America, they're not saying, I think if you believe in Jesus that you won't physically die. Nobody quotes it meaning that. They understand that perish, used in that context, is eternally perishing or eternally living with God. That's what's going on here. The kind of perishing is the same kind of perishing that the book of Revelation calls the second death. And so this kind of perishing is of eternal significance. You cannot possibly overstate the ramifications of this kind of repentance and the consequences of not doing it. Not only for you, but for others. If you go to a store here in America today and you buy a tobacco product, it's required to have warnings on it. And it's going to tell you, this causes cancer. This will kill you in these kinds of gruesome ways. Why? Because here in America, we understand that people need to be told about the consequences of using this product. Smoking will kill you, and people need to know that so that they make an informed decision. Sin will kill you forever, and people need to know that far more. And just as quitting smoking will very quickly begin to turn back the clock on the health consequences from your prior lifestyle of smoking, repentant faith in Jesus will immediately rescue you from the eternal health consequences of your previous life lived in sin. The consequences are severe. The warning is needed. People need to understand the consequences of that. They need to understand the remedy of it. And the benefits come right away. I dare you to imagine. Try to actually put your imagination to work and imagine for yourself the worst possible suffering and torment that you can fathom. Pain from head to toe, internal and external, emotional pain, mental anguish, physical suffering, all rolled into one. Now imagine that taken to the nth degree, to the most extreme that you can contemplate. Now imagine going through that not only for a few seconds or minutes, but hour after hour, day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, century by century, without a single moment to catch your breath. and get any relief at all. And you have not even begun to scratch the surface of what hell is going to be like. It will be worse than that. Now imagine not only you going through that, imagine that for your child, that sweet son or daughter that you have held in your arms as a baby and then watched take his first steps, or put a Band-Aid on her knee when she learned to ride a bike, or watched blossom into that young man or young woman, have their own kids maybe. Imagine that kind of suffering for your son or daughter, or your mom or your dad. You wouldn't be able to stand the thought of that if you really put your imagination to work. And their fate will be worse than that if they don't repent. Just as your fate will be worse than that if you don't repent. And so the world around us desperately needs to know what's at stake and what the solution is. The solution that is God-ordained and blood-bought by Jesus Christ at the cross. I wouldn't wish that kind of suffering on anyone. Not only not on my kids or my parents or my family or my friends, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. And yet, if we don't intentionally share this message with the people around us, we are saying, go on your merry way, it's going to be bad, and I don't care if you walk blindly into that. People need to hear from us. They need to hear from you and from me, people that will never set foot in a church unless we speak up. They need to hear about this from us. Horatius Bonar said, "The soul and eternity of one man depends on the voice of another." Let me repeat that. The soul and eternity of one man depends on the voice of another. Let me rephrase that and apply it to you and me today. The soul and eternity of someone you know may well depend on your voice. The soul and eternity of someone I know may well depend on my voice. Oh, we can't keep silent. Brothers and sisters, we must speak up. We need to tell them about God and about sin and judgment and about the cross and faith and repentance and eternal security in the bosom of God. But we've got to apply that remedy to ourselves first and then to others. My kids like to ride bikes in the summer. And I grew up riding bike all the time. I had my little BMX bike, and I'd take it around. Later, I got my 10-speed and thought that was great. And then they came out with this thing called bicycle helmets. A great idea, but very unpleasant, uncool, makes my head hot and sweaty and messes with my hair. I hate helmets. And then I became a parent. And I don't care how they look. My kids are going to wear their bike helmets. But the problem is, I can't make my kids wear their bike helmets for their own good if I'm not willing to do it myself. And so I've got my bright yellow Belen Healthcare bike helmet, and I put that puppy on every time I get on my bike because I will not be a hypocrite and refuse to apply it to my own life, refuse to wear it and appropriate it for me, and yet tell my kids they need it for their good. Wear your bike helmet, trust in Jesus, and then tell others about Jesus as well. Let's pray. God, help us as we think about community in this time of pandemic lockdown. Help us to think beyond our church family, beyond our household families, to the people that would easily ignore, that we may not even lay eyes on in the coming days if we don't take effort. The people locked away, and locked away in, not only in their homes, but in their sin. Help us to take seriously Jesus' warning that unless we repent, unless they repent, we will all likewise perish. And may we glory in the cross. delight in the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that he has won the victory over sin and shame and guilt and death by his perfect life in our place, by his undeserved death in our place, by bearing the wrath of God against him instead of against us, so that whosoever believes, even here in Wisconsin, shall not perish but have eternal life. Cause us to relish that, to glory in it, to delight in it, to be confident of it, not only for our own hope and joy and future, but that we might be bright and shining lights here in Green Bay. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.